Thanks, worship team. What great songs we get to sing this time of year and always. But I mean, those words we just sang about who we are in Christ, just so awesome, so beautiful. Love it. And I loved hearing the sound of the little ones. Was that Holly I heard in the back, maybe? Happy birthday, Holly. Just on that note, like, as a community church, I love hearing the sounds of little ones and wiggly ones. And we are a church where... if you have someone in your family that, whether it be because they're very little or maybe just that they're differently abled and need to make more noise and are wiggly, this is a place for you. We can handle those sounds. Don't ever feel embarrassed about that. Just so you know, this is a place for all of God's people to gather together, and we can handle wiggliness. I'm pretty wiggly myself, to be honest with you. This morning we get to talk about Jesus, my favorite topic, like we always do. And guys, do you know that we finished Matthew this, like, in 2 weeks? It's been over 2 years we've been crawling through Matthew, and I'm kind of sad, although we're getting to the very, very best parts of it. I'm a little sad, but also really, really enjoying it. And we're going to be in Matthew 27. Kevin already said we get to the death of Jesus. Robbie talked about the crucifixion last week leading up to that, which Matthew's been pointing to for a long time. This time of year is dark, isn't it? Especially living here. Anyone like the darkness this time of year? There's some Pacific Northwesterners that are like, I really like the 4 hours of sunlight a day. I grew up in Colorado where we have a ton of sun all the time. Like, yes, we get some bad weather, but like, there's a lot of sun. So it's always taken me a while to adjust to the darkness of the Pacific Northwest. I think it was last year or 2 years ago, I remember, on a particularly dark December day. Now, it's a little lighter today because we have the beautiful snow. Usually, it's like 39 and raining, right? But I remember on a particularly dark day around like December 20th, they said that, I don't know what the unit of measurement for light is, but they said at the brightest part of that day, it was 10 times darker than when we had the full solar eclipse. You know? It's dark this time of year, isn't it? I mean, we have the solstice coming up on the 21st, and it just feels dark and heavy. And that's one of the reasons I get so thankful for Christmas lights and Christmas time, because it just makes it a little more sparkly, doesn't it? You can see the Christmas lights around, and there's all this festive stuff. Our church looks beautiful, doesn't it? Thank you, people that decorated it. Amazing. And December's easier than January because we have like these extra lights and things like that to distract us. But when we come to a time like this, we celebrate Christmas and we sing these great joyous songs and we contemplate the arrival of Jesus. But there's also this tension because for most of the history of the church, Advent wasn't just a time where we count down and celebrate Christmas, but we enter into the darkness and prepare for it. Like for some reason, like our Advent calendars, like we have all these Advent calendars in our house. Like one where you open up and eat a chocolate each day. My daughters have a really cool one with like a type of tea, you know, that you get to enjoy each day. Eli's got a Lego one, you know. And it's fun. It's like it's a fun countdown to Christmas. Yay, it's getting closer. But there's a tension because on the other side of that, there's something good about embracing the darkness as we anticipate Jesus' arrival, you know, and recognizing the darkness of the time. I saw a tweet from a pastor this morning that says, the Christmas story began with uncertainty, fear, vulnerability, darkness, and a prolonged silence from God. If your soul feels dissonant with the shininess of cultural Christmas, know you are in tune with what Advent really means. I mean, like, there's something to pressing into the darkness of what Advent is about as we anticipate celebrating God putting on flesh and coming into a world to rescue people. The greatest thing that has ever happened. This holding on. And really, like, Advent is traditionally a period of darkness, and Christmas wasn't celebrated until December 25th for 12 days. We've kind of changed it where we make all of December about Christmas, and I don't think that's bad, but it's different. And I think this morning, though, is a good chance for us to sit in the darkness a little bit, because we are in both literally and figuratively a very dark place in Matthew's gospel. And it is about the darkest time of the year around here. So open in your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Matthew chapter 27. And we will look at this dark story that is the greatest most beautiful, most tragic thing that has ever happened in many ways. So let's read. Last week, Robbie did a great job of walking us through what it was like when Jesus was tortured and then put on the cross. And that's where he is right now, starting in verse 45 of chapter 27. And so we sit here by these candles that remind us of the coming of Jesus, the dawning of the light, the Jesus extinguishing the darkness. But let's press into it and sit in it this morning. So you ready? And here's what I want you to think about how you feel when you hear these words. I also want you to think of the adjectives that describe this story, this part, okay? Here's what it says. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's about noon until 3 p.m., darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll arise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Okay, we covered a lot there, didn't we? A lot has happened. What Jesus has been moving towards multiple times, he's told his disciples this is going to happen. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. And it's taken place. I think Robbie put this nicely last week when he said Matthew is slowing things down for us. And I think Matthew is doing that. He wants us to slow down and sit in this story and recognize how powerful of a situation this is. He doesn't want us to miss the gravity of what has happened. I asked you to think about some adjectives. When you hear that story, and if you're watching online, maybe you can type these in the comments. Like, what are some of the adjectives? How would you describe? What one-word adjectives would you use to describe what we just read? Powerful, heart-wrenching, somber, yep, tense, intense, very intense, yeah. I mean, could you imagine hearing those words from Jesus in Aramaic and Hebrew, and then an earthquake, right? It's intense. Yeah, some of the words I thought of. It's tragic and beautiful. It's scandalous and terrible and wonderful, and devastating and joyous and heavy and lovely. You know, it's all these things wrapped up. It's Jesus breathing his last. And he quotes Psalm 22, which Robbie alluded to last week in his sermon, which there's a lot of similarities there of this psalm. And Jesus quotes the first lines from that, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, he was identifying as one in great anguish. He was experiencing a type of separation from the Father. He was drinking the cup that he so desperately didn't want to drink. And this is complicated here because Jesus is a member of the Trinity. He always has been. He wasn't created on the first Christmas. He always has existed. But in this moment, when he has taken on flesh and is fully God and fully human, he experienced a kind of separation from God, a kind of separation because of his humanity. Theologians tell us he wasn't separated by his essence or his substance, but rather his divinely sustained humanity experienced the full penalty of the sin of human beings in that moment. And he's taking it on himself. He cries out in a loud voice. He identifies with a suffering person in Psalm 22, and he gives up his spirit and he breathed his last. And it was a heavy, intense moment that has changed the world forever. And Matthew wants us to know how much it changed the world, because this was like both a cataclysmic and a cosmic event, as well as just a biological one. Amazing things are happening here. And he tells us about some of those. The first is this. While Jesus is on the cross, darkness falls from 12 until 3 o'clock. And I don't know how dark it was, but I always assumed it was a type of a solar eclipse. But this was Passover, which was a full moon, and a solar eclipse is impossible during a full moon. So there's some sort of supernatural, like God is piling up clouds or maybe a volcanic ash. Something makes things very dark that God has orchestrated while Jesus is hanging on the cross. And in the scriptures, light and salvation are linked together, but it's become dark over all the land. And Matthew earlier on quotes Isaiah 9 when he says a light has dawned. To those living in darkness, a light has dawned. That darkness is an important element here. Light is important in darkness in this moment. It is dark as Jesus hangs on the cross until the moment of his death. And then we have this. Matthew tells us that in the temple, the curtain was torn. This is fascinating. This is amazing. I just wonder what it was like for Jesus' followers when they heard word of this. Because the only people that would have known this are the chief priests. But word get out that the curtain actually tore from top to bottom. There's two curtains described in the Bible that were in the temple. The primary one was one that separated the most holy place from the holy place. And only the high priest on very certain days, on certain circumstances, could enter into the most holy place. And this curtain, we're told in Exodus, is 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and there's some outside sources that tell us that could have weighed thousands of pounds, been as thick as a hand. Like, it's a massive curtain. It was decorated with gold, inlaid with gold and cherubim, which were the spiritual beings that were placed outside of the garden when human beings were exiled from God's presence in the garden, and they were stationed there to guard it. And so it was an image of having people stay out from God's presence because they were sinners and he was holy, and a holy God can't be amongst sinning people. But what happened to the curtain? How was it torn? Top to bottom, right? This is an act of God removing the barrier between sinful people and his holiness. Big, big deal here. Before, what could only be accomplished for a human being through animal sacrifice and a very careful adherence to a legal code was done away with by Jesus. This is a big deal. The curtain was torn. Awesome. That's not all. The earth quakes and rocks split. There's two earthquakes Matthew tells us about. One right here, another one at the time of the resurrection. But when he died, the earth shook after he cried out. And earth quaking and rock splitting, we see that throughout the scriptures. Remember, the biggest story of rock splitting is when Moses is at Horeb with his people, and he strikes the rock and it splits and water comes out and keeps people alive. We also see the earth quaking on Sinai as God meets with Moses. We see the psalmist say that the earth and the mountains quake and shake before God. That this is a powerful demonstration of God's presence. Earth quaking, rocks splitting open. This is a wild one that just Matthew tells us about, is that the tombs were open. We're not told about the chronology of all of this, but maybe at the earthquake, the tombs broke open. And many dead people were brought back to life. And after Jesus resurrected, they show up in the city and talk to people. And I have so many questions. how long were these people dead? Were these like ancient saints? Were they people that died like recently that knew people in the city that maybe encountered Jesus and died? I heard somebody speculate that, hey, maybe Jesus' father, Joseph, died. And who knows? There's all sorts of speculation. Did they stay alive and just hang out with people? Or did they be like, hey, well, I'm out. I'm going to go back to my grave. I'll see you guys on the other side. You know, something that we don't really know. But we know that people, somehow God takes bones and puts them together, wraps them in flesh, puts breath in their lungs, and then they showed up to people at the time of the resurrection just a few days later. Like he said, so many questions. How old were the people that had died, and who'd they know? What does it mean that they were holy? How many? Many? Dozens? Hundreds? Five? I don't know. But there's this is a callback to a really important prophecy. There's a great, you know that song we sing, Bones, what is it called? Rattle? Rattle, right? Great song. But it's about, it's based off of Ezekiel 37, when the prophet Ezekiel was brought to a valley of dry bones. He prophesies to the bones, and God makes the spirit swirl around, and the bones come together. They're wrapped in flesh. They stand up. God puts breath in their lungs, and they're made alive. And God says this to Ezekiel. He says, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. Prophecy fulfilled at Jesus' death and his resurrection. Pretty cool, right? Pretty awesome. But this is what's happening. And then we have this other thing happen, a Gentile confession. One of the people that was tasked with torturing Jesus and putting him to death, when they see the earthquake, when they hear Jesus, when they watch all that has taken place, what do they say? Surely this man was the Son of God. It's just a powerful moment that those who were really paying attention couldn't get away with. That's what's so tragic, that so many people missed it. Because this Gentile centurion sees it. But what we see right away is that even though there was other people that were witnessing that, they go and they want guards put around the tomb. They say Jesus is his deceiver. They missed the point. And we're told by Matthew that Jesus was followed by some women who watched him die, watched him be buried. That Joseph, a wealthy follower of Jesus who may have been a part of the Sanhedrin and had some sort of powerful connection with Pilate, asks for the body. And he buries Jesus in a tomb behind a stone. But it's a big deal. And Kevin already alluded to this a little bit. But why did this happen? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did God have to do all this? Couldn't he have done something else? And there's so many questions about what we call the atonement. Atonement simply means like restitution or reparation for a wrong done. But when we're talking about atonement between humans and God through Jesus, we're talking about the reconciliation of God and people through Jesus and through his death and resurrection. Now, why did he die? What did it accomplish? Why did he go about this? How did it accomplish that? And Christians have agreed from the very beginning that Jesus' death and his resurrection are the centerpiece of history. Like the most important thing that has ever happened is what we just read about, coupled with the resurrection of Jesus. Through Jesus, God has rescued us from tyranny and evil and delivered us from sin and reconciled us to himself, paying the penalty for our sin. And our relationship with God is built entirely on what Jesus did in that moment, that Jesus was what's called the atoning sacrifice. We're totally lost without him. And throughout history, Christians have tried to make sense of this thing. And there's lots of theories of the atonement. Maybe you've heard of the theories of the atonement. We could spend a lot of time talking about many of them. I just want to quickly talk about two of them that have been the most dominant probably throughout Christian history. And the first one is called penal substitution theory of atonement. And this is the most dominant one for like our tribe. Like since the Reformation, since Calvin and Luther, this has been the main way that people think about how we're made right with God. It's certainly the main language that I grew up with. Learning about, but it's basically the idea that Jesus' death covers the penalty for people's sins. That Jesus' poor punishment for us, punishment that was due us because of our sin, and that sinfulness of human beings poses a serious problem because God is holy. And because God is holy, he cannot even look at sin, as it says in Habakkuk 1:3. And because God is holy and perfect, God's only stance against sin is that of holy rage and wrath. And the wages of that sin is death. But this view says that in love, God, who loves us, instead chose to pay the wages of sin with his own death through Jesus. Jesus takes our place vicariously. Our sin is put on him, is substituted like a lamb or a ram did to make people right before God before the shedding of their blood. In John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin that for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." But the main idea behind this view, this dominant view, is that the result of sin, of our selfishness and our sin, is judgment and wrath from a holy God. But Jesus pays it. He covers it. He absorbs it on our behalf. He drinks that cup so we don't have to. And on Calvary, on that cross, Jesus' love bore the judgment of sin that his own holy nature required. And so we're made right because Jesus takes a place and takes the punishment that is due us. So how many of you guys, this was kind of the main way we think about, yeah, this is important. This is, you read the letters of Paul, it really goes in line with those things. Another dominant view, and this theory actually goes back for a long time, probably the most dominant view is the Christus Victor theory of the atonement. And this view is that Jesus' death and resurrection defeated Satan and his works and set human beings free. So that sin, which we're all guilty of, in which with the consequences are of death, that puts us enslaved to sin and evil and the works of the world. And Jesus, by giving up his life and dying on the cross in our place, by becoming a ransom, he buys us back from the powers of evil and sets us free as we declare trust in God. Humans are guilty of sin, which puts us into bondage, and God rescues us. This is like where in John, 1 John, it says that, you know, the devil is the god of this age, and the whole earth is under the power of the evil one, that we need to be rescued from that. Genesis 3 talks about how when God cursed the ground and then he cursed the serpent, he tells the serpent, the seed of the woman would rise up, you will strike his heel and he will crush your head. And so that this is what is taking place here, is that Jesus, taking the place as the perfect sacrifice for human beings, paying that ransom, overthrows the powers of evil. And the evil, the devil, thinks that in the crucifixion they are destroying God. So God allowed like the evil to come around Jesus to destroy him. And the reality is that they didn't destroy Jesus, that by trying to destroy him, they struck Jesus' heel, but he crushed the head of the evil one. So it's more about setting us free from the consequences of our sin. And Colossians 2:15 says, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over them by the cross." This view is the one, like if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or seen the movie, C.S. Lewis leaned towards a Christus Victor view of how we're made right before God. That, remember, the White Witch thinks that she's going to destroy Aslan forever. The reality is that Aslan knows the deeper magic and the power of love, conquers that, and defeats the White Witch and sets everybody free. They're no longer under her spell. That's kind of the view of this. But the result of sin is enslavement to sin and death, and Jesus sets us free. Jesus paid the ransom to buy us back. So you can see that like there's some similarities between these two views. And in fact, there's at least seven major theories of the atonement that Christians have held to throughout time. You can find them and read about them. And I think that some of them are far more compelling than others, you know, but I see some benefits to looking at both of these things and even some biblical basis. I probably lean towards like a penal substitution view of how that works. I see something really powerful here. And here's the thing. There's all these theories of the atonement. We are not saved by theories. Okay, we're saved by Jesus. And so I think trying to ask these questions and understand them, to try and wrap our feeble brains around something cosmic and powerful and beautiful, is a little beyond us. But I think they can lead us to a place of gratitude and just saying, wow, because of who God is. So that's just like two of the views. You could spend a lot of time. There's volumes written on these. I didn't really do justice to either of those two, but cut me some slack, Jack. The reality is that Jesus' death and his resurrection change everything. They just change everything. And Christmas changes everything. Jesus coming into the world. I want to wrap up by reading my favorite kids' book to you. This is called The Garden and the Curtain and the Cross. And I gave this, you guys, did you read it yet? Okay, that's fine. We gave this to Riley a couple weeks ago for her dedication. She's like a baby, so that's okay. We're going to take communion in a moment, which is our visible representation of what Jesus did, eating and drinking of the bread and of the cup. And I just like this story, and I wanted to set the table for us of what happened that day so long ago that was enabled by Christmas, and what we can do right now coming before God in his name, like with humble confidence, not because of us or because of a theory, but because of Jesus. And so I want to read the story as we prepare for that. And Carol went through the hard work of scanning it and putting it up there, so I don't have to try and do this as much, you know. But let's read the story as we prepare for communion. A very long time ago, right here in this world, there was a garden. In the garden, everything was wonderful. The world was full of laughing and playing and smiling and fun. There was nothing bad ever. There was no one sad ever. And best of all, God was there. He made it all, and he was in charge of it all. He loved it all. People could see God and speak to God and just enjoy being with God. It was wonderful to live with God. But then one day, the people did a terrible thing. They decided they didn't want to do what God said. They decided they wanted a world without God in charge. God calls this sin. Sin spoils things. So sin has no place in God's wonderful garden. God said to the people, "You can't live with me in my garden anymore." And he sent them outside. To show the people that they had to stay out, God put some warrior angels in front of the garden. The angels were like a big "keep out" sign. Now things were sometimes bad and people were sometimes sad. But people kept sinning because they didn't want God to be in charge. So no one could come into God's wonderful place. God said, "Because of your sin, you can't come in." God wanted people to remember, it is wonderful to live with him. But because of your sin, you can't come in. So he told his people to build a special building called his temple where he would live. In the middle of the temple was the most wonderful place in the world, the place where God was with nothing bad and nothing sad. It was very exciting. But then God told people to put a big curtain around his wonderful place. This curtain had pictures of the warrior angels on it. It was a big "keep out" sign. For hundreds of years, the temple curtain reminded people that God said, "It is wonderful to live with him, but because of your sin, you can't come in." Babies became grown-ups and had babies, and those babies became grown-ups and had babies, and those babies became grown-ups and had babies. Hundreds of winters passed by, and the keep-out curtain stayed in the temple. Then, one day, God the Son came to live in the world as a person. He was called Jesus. Jesus always did what God said. Jesus never sinned. And Jesus visited the temple where the keep-out curtain hung. Jesus knew that things were sometimes bad and sometimes sad. Jesus said that God had sent him to open the way back to God's wonderful place where there would be nothing bad and no one sad. But people still didn't want to let God be in charge, so they decided to put Jesus on a cross to die. It was the most bad thing that had ever happened. It was the most sad day of all time, but Jesus had a plan. He always had a plan to die on the cross. What a strange plan. Why would God's Son plan to die? On the cross, Jesus took all our sin, all the bad things we do and all the sad things they cause. Jesus took them from all of us, took them all from us. And when he did, something amazing, astonishing, astounding happened. The curtain tore. God had ripped up the keep out sign. God's wonderful place is open again. Because Jesus died, we can go in. After Jesus died, his friends put him in a tomb. They were very sad. For 2 days, nothing happened. Then the next morning, Jesus' friends went to see his body in the tomb. And it wasn't there. A little later on, Jesus' friends were all together, and suddenly Jesus was there, alive. Suddenly his friends weren't sad. Now they were so, so happy. God had brought Jesus back to life so he could live in God's wonderful place forever. And Jesus had sent everyone an invitation to come and live with him there too. He tells us, God says it is wonderful to live with him. Because of your sin, you can't come in. But I died on the cross to take your sin, so all my friends can now come in. We can live with God forever and ever. There will be nothing bad and no one sad. We will see God and speak to God and just enjoy being with God just as he planned. It will be wonderful to live with him. It's all because of Jesus. We will say every day, thank you, King Jesus, you are amazing. And you can start by saying that today. This is in the church library if you want to check it out or just buy it. But I like that reminder of what Jesus has done for us. The curtain has torn. And now in a moment here, we're going to hold these elements in our hands, put them in our mouths and eat them and drink them to remember what Jesus has done so that you can be with him forever. Before you do that, the thought for the drive home to think about, how do I respond to the atoning sacrifice Jesus made on the cross? The good news of this, of Jesus laying down his life, curtain being torn, of a way for you, a sinful person, being made right before God, his righteousness put on you. How do you respond to that? And how this Christmas time, this Advent time, can you make space to contemplate that? Skylar, I loved your prayer this morning. And just that passage from Isaiah and then making room in our hearts. You know, that's a good prayer. Like, we should be making room in our hearts for Jesus. Especially, really, every day, right? But as you can get distracted by the shininess and sparkliness of Christmas, remember the darkness and remember what Jesus has done to do that. I'm going to pray. I'll be quiet. I'm going to give you just a moment to be silent, to reflect, to come before God, offer in your hearts, acknowledging your own brokenness and sin. And then we're going to come to the table. If you're at home, I hope you have some elements ready so you can do this with us, because you're part of us. You're with us here. But I'm going to pray, and then we've got the Bartletts and the Jordans are going to serve us. You can come down, receive the elements, and then go back to your seats. We'll eat them together, and you hold on to those at home, and we'll eat with us. Let's pray. Just be quiet for a moment, and then I'll pray. God, thank you. What a demonstration of love and justice is the cross, Lord, that you would pursue us, lay down your life for us. Enter into our own darkness and our brokenness. Lord, you subjected yourself to the violence and injustice of the world on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for both conquering evil and setting us free from sin, and also for taking the penalty of our sin. We are unworthy, but we are also so, so grateful. So, Lord, as we come before you as broken people and we hold these elements in our hands, and as we sit with these words of you breathing your last breath and being placed in the ground, may we experience the kind of darkness, Lord, that makes us recognize the beauty of the light that comes from you. You are the light of the world, that a light has dawned on people like us living in darkness. Thank you for forgiving us of our sin. May we turn from it. May we cling to you. May we celebrate you and reflect on you every moment, especially now as we hold these elements. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our servers, please come forward. Kevin is going to play some music. As you come,